Well, it's good to be back with you after a week in the terrible sufferings of sunny California. But we're glad to be home, and I'm particularly glad to be able to open God's Word for you this morning. So would you turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 16? 1 Samuel chapter 16. I know that the bulletin says our scripture reading is going to begin in verse 14, and that's really actually where we would be taking up new material this week, but I really think that it's essential that we back up one verse, and so I'm going to start my reading at verse 13 today to set up a contrast which is very clearly intentional in the text. So we have just heard in chapter 16 that Samuel has gone to Bethlehem and has found, by God's choosing, David to be the replacement for King Saul. He has been anointed. And then we read in verse 13 these words, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." And then we read these words in verse 14, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, 'Behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well.' So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me.' And one of the young men answered, 'Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him.' Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, 'Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight.' And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him." I think you can see pretty clearly why I read verse 13 and 14 back to back there. The contrast with which we are encountered there of the Spirit of God coming and rushing upon David and departing from Saul. One pictures this remarkable gift of God, an empowering of the Spirit, and the other, the most tragic thing we can imagine, the departure of the Spirit of God from a person. And this chapter marks a big shift, really, in the key players in God's story. Not just in the kingdom and what's happening with the people of Israel, but really in the redemptive plan of God. What's beginning to happen? We've been seeing the people seeking out a deliverer of their own, and God saying, "Here is what you need. Here is my provision for you, my dear people who have gone astray." Saul slowly fades from view, and David rises in importance. And the key thing that happens there to make that take place is the Spirit of God. God is the one working. God is the active party here. And one thing that's made very clear in this passage is that the Lord grants his Spirit to those he's choosing. This isn't new, of course. God's Spirit was poured out on all kinds of servants throughout church history. I think of Moses, how God gifted this man, called him to service and had a particular role for him, one who was going to deliver the people out of Egypt. And this is what the prophet Isaiah wrote about how God did that in Moses' life. This is found in Isaiah chapter 63. It says, beginning at verse 11, "Then he remembered the days of old of Moses and of his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name?" And it goes on from that point. But he's basically saying that the Holy Spirit was the instrument who used Moses, went alongside Moses to accomplish this work. We know that Moses got into a situation later on in leadership that was very difficult. He had too many people to deal with, and God appointed 70 elders to help him. The 70 elders who took up the responsibilities of judging Israel to help Moses were actually granted the Spirit of God to do that. And this is what it says in that passage in Genesis. Speaking of Moses, we read, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the Spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied," and so on. You see that the Spirit of God is the agent at work in the life of Moses and then in the lives of these 70 elders. Same thing happened for the one who was going to replace Moses. God was going to raise up Joshua. Numbers chapter 27, 18 notes specifically when Joshua was commissioned to take over in that role of leadership, that they were taking this man, and in whom, it says, was the Spirit. And they were to lay their hands on him. That's true of each of the judges. If you go and walk through each of the judges, if you could take someone like Othniel or Jephthah, for example, it is said of them each time, "The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel." Samson was the last in the series of those judges. And repeatedly, it's always said of Samson that what he accomplished, that he did that great acts and so on through the work of the Holy Spirit. I'll give you one example of that in Judges 14:6. "Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him." There's that same language we're familiar with. "Rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat." You recognize that language of the rushing of the Spirit. It's what it does to Saul when Saul was first called to work. He does it here for David in verse 13. But it seems clear that there's a difference that we need to make about the redemptive, regenerative work of the Holy Spirit when he is first given to save an individual, that work of the deposit and the guarantee of our inheritance that we read about in Ephesians 1, the gift of the Holy Spirit in such a way as to give us that guarantee of our salvation, which works in us regeneration, it grants our salvation. The difference between that and the pouring out of the Spirit of God upon a person, particularly to accomplish a specific task. For example, we read in Judges 16:20 that the Spirit of the Lord that had rushed upon Samson to commission him for service then departed from Samson. We know that when God has given the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is a guarantee of our inheritance, a deposit, that it cannot depart. Right? So there has to be a difference between that regenerative work of the Holy Spirit, the gift of that, and this, which apparently is given for a particular task and then can later be withdrawn. And yet verse 14 makes it clear that the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul. Right? The Spirit of the Lord departed. Think about what that means. No words could be spoken, I think, that could parallel the tragedy of what this means for Saul. That the Spirit of the Lord leaves him. That's a departure of God himself, God the Spirit, from Saul. What does that mean? A separation of a person from God. What does that mean? Does that not mean to you the definition of hell? Hell is the separation of us permanently from God. And this helps explain kind of what comes next for Saul, what happens in his life. "For when the Spirit of the Lord departs," we read, "a harmful spirit," some translations say even an evil spirit, "from the Lord is sent to torment Saul." Now you probably, as I do, struggle with a perfectly holy God sending an evil spirit to torment someone. How could that be? Well, I think that's one of the reasons we read Isaiah 45 this morning. That passage is very helpful in understanding the question of what's happening when evil is being used as an instrument by God. It's the passage where God says, "I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and I create calamity," he says. It's the same kind of struggle we have. How could a holy, perfect, just God and so on create calamity? How could he create something that is a hardship or a trouble in someone's life? How could a holy God create calamity, be responsible for an evil spirit affecting someone's life? Well, I don't think we need to be as overwhelmed by this question as perhaps some have been. Because in reality, if God is sovereign, he has to be sovereign not only over good, he has to be sovereign over evil. Right? That's what sovereignty means. He's in charge of it all. He needn't be the author of evil in order for that to be true, for him to be in charge. That's not to say that he needn't be the one who does evil in order to use it for his good purposes and so on. Another way I think we could consider this is to think of evil and the evil as the absence of good in some ways. When you consider what happens when God withdraws his holiness, his goodness, his perfection from someone, his goodness, what can be the impact then for that other individual but a problem, a real trouble, a calamity is the departure of good, right? His goodness, when he leaves, can only have one impact, namely the experience of that which is not good, that which is evil. And yet, yes, God's active departure inevitably brings about this evil, but it would not be fair to say that God did it. God did what was evil. Remember that we live in a world that is by its fallen nature inclined to evil. What that means is that God's removal of those things that restrain it, God's removal of those things that restrain evil will inevitably result in evil being done. That's how God can sovereignly govern evil actions without himself being guilty of doing so. And all then that is necessary for Saul on this occasion to be tormented by an evil spirit is simply that God remove the mercy of the gift of his spirit, which is that restraining agent. All that's needed for Job, for example, to experience the torments that Job went through was for God simply to give permission for the agent of evil to carry it out. God can bring himself glory through that. And he did in Job's case, we know. God brings it about all the time, in fact. We see that in the New Testament, for example, when God allows a man to be born blind. God allows it. He does not restrain evil. He allows the natural course of evil to take place in this man's life so that he's born blind. And yet we read in John 9 that the works of God might be displayed in him. Right? We know that, for example, Lazarus, Jesus' good friend, was allowed to die. He was allowed to experience the course of events that is the natural way, in a sense, the fallen way. So that, we read, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Well, that's kind of the case here in what's going on with Saul. One Indiana pastor wrote on a blog that I read concerning this passage. He says, the New Testament shows very clearly that people afflicted by demons, evil spirits, and that these demons can be cast out by Jesus when he wants to. That Jesus can command them to leave if he desires. Mark 5:1-20. Therefore, we could look at the passage here in 1 Samuel as describing how God withdraws his spirit from Saul and at that time, under his sovereign rule, allows the forces of evil that really Saul has exposed himself to because he's not been obedient to God to then reign over him and to hurt him and to have way with him, in a sense. So God is sovereign here over what's happening in Saul's life. He's withdrawing his spirit from Saul and allowing Saul to face the consequences of his choices. I think we need to be very thankful that God is sovereign over evil. It's hard for us to think through, but what is the alternative? Even Job, who experienced so much calamity and evil, understood this and thanked God. You'll remember he's kind of harassed by his wife, who's tired of things. She's tired of the kinds of things he's enduring and all the hardship that Job is enduring. And she says to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity, Job? Curse God and die. And this is Job's response to her. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil? You see, Job understood that God has the right to allow us to face the evil that we deserve. He's not saying that God is a doer of evil to him, but one who sovereignly governs it. He allows evil at times to touch us for his good purposes. How thankful we need to be that God restrains evil, for the restraining work of the Holy Spirit that he has granted us. Were it not for this gracious gift of God giving himself in the Holy Spirit, we would also be terrorized by our greatest spiritual enemy and by his evil spirits. We would be tormented. And that really is the word that is used here in the Hebrew text. It's the idea of torment or terrorized. That's what's happening to Saul. He's being terrorized by these evil spirits. Saul realizes at least at once, to some degree, what it means to have God's Spirit depart from him. He knows what that's like. He knew that there was no salvation to be had apart from God's gift of the Spirit. He knew that the implications for him as a leader of the nation without the Spirit of God working in and through him as well. Indeed, chapter 18 that we're going to get to shortly, verse 12 tells us that Saul, and I quote, was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. See, he knew that God was working with David and was against him. I want to say clearly for you, if you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, if you have been given the deposit of the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit to change your life, that you need not fear that in sinning again, perhaps, that you would be in danger of having God remove his Spirit as he has here in Saul's life. Passages such as 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14 and following, though, ought to sober us to the protective work that the Holy Spirit that has been granted to us does for us. In every day, keeping evil from having its natural way of tormenting us. Not only does his regenerative presence give us eternal life, eternally and ultimately, but it also keeps us from daily being terrorized by sin and by it separating us from God and all that's good. And these are reasons for us to praise our God. We are given grace, saving grace to be freed from all the torments of our sin. Another thing I'd like us to see in the passage, though, is just the working out of God's sovereignty. How the sovereignty of God works his will out, and how beautiful that is. Now, it's easier from our perspective, right, thousands of years later, reading about it in the text, to just observe how God is doing what he's doing with regard to raising David up into the position of king. It's impossible to miss from our perspective, isn't it? How ironic is it that Saul would choose, as the one who's going to bring him comfort, the very one who's going to replace him? Right? That's God doing. We're to be reminded here that God orchestrates every single detail of our lives. He orchestrates it. It's worked out according to his complex plan, and the remarkable thing is it overlaps with everybody else that's being God in whom he's working. Right? He had articulated to some characters, like Samuel, that he had rejected Saul, that he was choosing David. There's kind of a handful of people who understood what the big picture was. Not everybody had that big picture. They didn't see that this young boy who's going to be playing the lyre is going to be the next king. They didn't understand that. Samuel understood it. Jesse was one of those who understood it because he witnessed what God had done and revealed. You see, what remained was for that to be worked out by God in his actual providence. Now, we typically see a lot of providence in our life. You and I observe it all the time. God is doing things, and we're not quite sure all the details of why. But understand very little of what God is doing to work out his big plan. We struggle with that. But it's only on those rare occasions when God gives us insight or gives a prophetic, in a sense, revelation to see what's coming ahead that we can then watch and just sort of stand in absolute amazement of God moving this piece into place and doing this here and bringing things out together just as he sees fit. And in this case, you do have a situation where a couple characters like Samuel, like Jesse, can observe God moving these pieces around and putting them just as where he wants. So I wonder what must have gone through the mind of Jesse the day he gets word that King Saul wants to have his son, the one he knows is going to be the anointed king, to take Saul's place, that that king is asking for David to come and serve him in the kingdom, in the palace, as his musician, as his personal musician. Now, I suppose, if you're a skeptic, if you're a pessimist, you'd probably be thinking, maybe King Saul has heard that he was anointed to be the next king, and he's going to take him and kill him. I don't think that's the case. I think what you have here is Jesse marveling at what God's doing, of allowing his son, who has no training, has no understanding of being a king, and puts him in the palace with the king to watch the kingdom happen, to put him in the very throne room, to prepare him for the role that he is soon going to play as the king. He's going to get a wind of what's going on here in the kingdom. See in this short passage that God's accomplishing all kinds of things at the same time. And we can only begin to get a taste of that. But he's working in Saul's life. He's working in David's life. He's showing the sovereignty of God to Jesse. He's affirming Samuel and his faith and so on. He's bringing consequences to bear upon Saul for his rebellion, his refusal to obey God. The evil spirit is God's holding Saul accountable, truly, for his own choices. But at the same time, he's paving the way for David to be Israel's next king. In the court of the king, he's going to witness the work of a king. He's going to see what Saul did well, how he governed well. I think probably more importantly, he's going to witness how Saul makes mistakes. And those are things David's going to say, you know, I'm not going to do that when I'm in that position. And most importantly, friends, God is doing something for you and me. At the same time that he's working in Saul's life, at the same time that he's working in David's life, he's doing something for you and me. He's providing for us a model of what his Messiah is going to look like and the role that that Messiah will play. In David, we have a solution for what's wrong with the kingship. What's wrong with Saul? Now, let me set that aside for just a moment and make a comment on these servants who speak to the king here in this passage. It's good that Saul's servants had the courage to come to the king and to say to him what really is the problem. Consider for a minute how hard this would have been as a servant. To come to the king and say, you know, your mood swings, king, your bad attitude, your terrible fits that you're having here, that's because God has sent you an evil spirit. God is bringing upon you a consequence, king. They acknowledge that this was a punishment of God. It's a consequence of his sin. It's not easy to, as a counselor, to tell somebody that. But too often, counselors don't go far enough. And this happens in our day all the time. They recognize his condition and its cause. But rather than giving the true solution to Saul's problems, what do these counselors suggest is the answer? What has happened? Saul has sinned against God. God has sent a consequence of an evil spirit. He's removed his spirit from him. What should we do in those kinds of circumstances? We should play music. That'll help. You see, that's what happens. They recognize his condition and its cause, but rather than giving the true solution to Saul's problem, they seek only to pacify the problem and make him comfortable in his condition. The tragedy of this is that really there's a cure for Saul's torment. And there's a cure for so many of people's torments in our day. And yet we pacify them and we try to cover over their situation. You know, Saul could have been free from this condition forever. His servants could have courageously also said to him, "My Lord the King, it seems that since this punishment is from our holy God, the God that we worship, it seems that since this is a result of your sin, that you should confess it to God, Saul. You should seek reconciliation with this God by true repentance. Perhaps you could call upon Samuel to come and pray with you. Seek counsel from a brother in Christ. Have someone who comes alongside you and can help see this evil spirit depart." But instead, they do what is often done in our day as well, and that is that they encourage Saul to distract himself. with a pleasant diversion. In this case, music. And that being the case, Saul is left in his sin. And Saul continues to be tormented in his affliction. At the same time, I want us to see one more point. And that is a remarkable gift of God in spite of Saul's sin. And it's unmistakable in our passage, and it's simply this, a common grace of God. And notice here that even in his being punished, King Saul doesn't receive all that he could. All that he deserved, he simply does not. Indeed, he's even brought relief in some measure from the effects of his sin on this earth, and that's nothing less than the grace of God being granted to a sinner who deserves far worse. I'm not speaking here about saving grace. There is a huge difference between saving grace and common grace. This is a gracious bestowal of God's goodness upon even the wicked. And notice that this grace is administered, and I want you to see this very key. It's very important that we see this because this applies to us as well. This grace is administered at the hand of God's chosen, promised king. Common grace comes to him through the promised king, a picture of the Messiah for us. David, God's chosen king, administers grace to Saul and blesses him by playing the lyre for him. God gives some relief to Saul through David's music, and whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. Friends, what's going on? Is it that the evil spirits are somehow impacted by music and they can't face it and they can't handle the music? The lyre is a particular instrument that just throws evil spirits to crazy. No, that's nuts, right? That's not what happened. God is giving grace to Saul. Common grace, yes, but it's grace to bring relief to him when he doesn't deserve it. And therapists are still using music today as a way of bringing calm to those who are troubled in their mind. I had coffee with Tony Roberts this last week before I went on vacation, and we had a conversation about this passage, and he says, use me as an example of that. Because he said during one of his real rough times in bipolar disorder, when he was in the lowest point, he said he always found that music comforted him. Now, we know from his book and things that he's written that the Psalms were particularly helpful to him. And I find that very relevant to our passage here. Because I don't think it's just the music that's comforting to Saul here. Interestingly, it's like that grace is communicated by the word of God as well. Right? I think that's the case. The passage says that David played his lyre and that Saul was comforted. But from our vantage point, in history, we look back and say, what did God do with David playing the lyre? Who is this David, and what's he like? Well, David, we know, is the instrument that God uses to articulate inspired praise and worship in his psalms, in his hymns, and his songs that he wrote. And I can't help but think that when David was just playing the lyre, that's not all he's doing. I think he's using the words that God has helped him have to bring the comfort to Saul, to bring words of encouragement and challenge to Saul. For what it's worth, that's what the historian Josephus comments when he comments about what David was doing here, a portion of history that he writes. He says, David sang, not just played. I don't know. Who knows? The promised king, though, is the one who's sharing God's grace in a common way with the rejected king. Verse 22 says that David had found favor with Saul. Verse 21 says that Saul loved him greatly. I find it not very hard to believe that a person grows to love someone who brings them comfort in hard times. We grow affectionate for people who bring us comfort in when we're times of real struggle. But David soon learns that service in this kingdom that he's serving and this God that he serves doesn't come without a cost. No sooner did David receive the rushing on of the Holy Spirit of God upon his life that he's plunged very quickly here into a great nest of calamity and trouble. God brings about light. He brings about darkness. He is the one who authors good things and calamity as well. And this is what happens for David. Dale Davis notes that this Saul who loved and favored him now is soon going to turn on him in envy and anger. He soon will be hunted and betrayed. He'll be trapped and he'll escape and hiding in caves and he'll live in exile and he'll be driven to the edge. And this happens from this point on to the rest of 1 Samuel. Friends, this is the anticipated experience of believers. No sooner are we brought under subjection to Jesus Christ than we are swamped with trouble. You wouldn't think it'd be the case, but being salt and light in this world is encountering some awkward and pretty ugly situations. Again, Davis calls us a divinely granted restraint against the earth's putrefaction. God puts us as believers in a world that is putrefying that we might have an element of common grace. He uses his people as elements of distributing common grace. It's interesting that a similar thing is still happening today. Just as David was ministering grace to Saul, Saul begins to grow to hate David. Isn't that ironic? Isn't that strange? The instrument of good becomes the object of hate. In the same way, the world often hates the Christian, though the Christian is the one administering, or at least attempting, to administer God's common grace to them, showing them love. Friends, we must find our hope in the gift of the Holy Spirit, who can make us sufficient for that kind of life, because it's hard. Just as he enabled David for this great calling, he enables us. God's sovereign over all, over good and over evil. Jesus Christ has been given authority over all of it. Ephesians 1:21 tells us, far above all rule, far above all authority and power and dominion, a name that is above every name, not only in this age, but in the one to come. That's what Jesus has. He governs all things according to the working of his great redemptive plan, his will. And he's working all things together. That's because he can control the evil things as well as the good things. And he's controlling all of those, good and evil, together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that down to the very last minute detail. Friends, rest in that wonderful truth. It brings more peace than any other truth in the scripture, I think, that God loves us and that he is administering all things for his good. Don't grow weary. Don't grow weary doing good. Be the instrument of God's common graces upon a world that will not often return the favor to you. Be a comfort to those around you. You can actually comfort those who are lost. Of course, our greatest comfort is the gospel. But in the meantime, we can comfort. We can be a loving agent. We can be those who show kindness and grace and compassion to people. Let me end today with the words from Colossians 3:12-17, as you seek to be David-like. And I suggest that if you're being David-like, you're going to be Christ-like in this sense. Just listen to the words of Scripture. Put on then, I'm going to read this slowly. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and songs that are spiritual, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.